There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born again when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus. "Do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." Amen.
We hear about Nicodemus in two other places in John's Gospel. In chapter 7, you needn't find this because it's only short references to him. Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, and here we see at verse 50, chapter 7, Nicodemus, who'd gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look unto it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." And we meet him again after Jesus' death, and he and Joseph of Arimathea go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus to bury it. More of that later. So here we have Nicodemus. We don't know a great deal about him. We do know from what John writes that he was one of the leaders. He was one of the Sanhedrin. That was a group of 70 men who ruled Jerusalem for the Jews under the Roman direction. Now, it was only about 5 years ago, maybe 10, because I've preached on Nicodemus before, and I thought that was 3 years ago, and when I looked it up, it was 12 years ago. So anyway, since I last preached, they've reinstated the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to make sure that people do observe the rules. And we know that he was a Pharisee. That was one of 6,000 Jews, a brotherhood who had sworn to keep absolutely every jot and tittle of the Jewish law in the Old Testament and what had been developed since. Very, very strict. For example, the use of rope on the Sabbath was forbidden, which meant that a woman couldn't tie her girdle to keep her. She had to float around all day because that wasn't allowed. So strict, so, as you probably know, to this day, Orthodox Jews will have two kitchens so that they're not mixing dairy and meat products. And not only was he one of these highly respected men, but he was also obviously one of their leaders. In some places, the inference is that he was the leading theologian of his day. And he was certainly from a powerful and wealthy family, because when he went to bury Jesus, he took 75 pounds of spices, which were not cheap, to anoint the body with. And he comes by night. Now, the question is, why did he come by night? There's some translations of the Bible will suggest that he was sneaking around, but I think there are other explanations of that. Was it fear? Very unlikely for a leading theologian. Was it that he didn't want to be seen going to see Jesus? Again, that's not likely. But he certainly wanted a deep talk without being interrupted. And it may be that he was going to question Jesus in line with the theology that he knew already. And he knew that at night, not so many people would get in the way. He has the intellectual ability to cope, and he has the learning to know this very strict God of the Old Testament, ready to slap you into place or kill you if you step out of line. But a God of love and a God of miracles, he can't understand. And so the rabbi recognizes that God is at work here. I do wonder whether John was there at the time or whether Nicodemus later spoke to John about what had been argued. But certainly, this is the beginning of Nicodemus discovering the joys of being a Christian. And Jesus is saying, well, it's not outward signs that matter. It's not the miracles. They may help you, but they're not the be-all and end-all of faith. It's what goes on inside. Religious observance alone can't save you. You have to change. You have to be a new being. You must be born again. And there's a bit of Box and Cox there, because Nicodemus is saying, well, you can't get back inside and be born again, can you? It's a familiar idea at the time, reincarnation, that you'll be born, you'll become something else. But here Jesus is saying, it has to happen. It has to happen. There has to be that drastic a change. You draw a line and you start again. We've come back to that in psychology, where now apparently we have to discover our inner child. It's there in the Old Testament, and Nicodemus should have known, but it had got buried, this contrast between the physical and the spiritual. And what does it mean to be born again? Well, firstly, it means that we recognize our need and our own position before God. And that's not easy, particularly in our comfortable society here. It was very easy for people to come and accept that they're all sinners and to answer a call to repentance. It was said George Whitefield had a cast in his eye, and it was said that when he pointed to someone and said, "You must be saved," two people would stand up. But people got used to the idea that, yes, they needed to be saved. They realised that they're not living as God wants them to, and very aware of their own faults and failings. I think this is difficult today, because on the whole, yes, there are some people who are absolutely full of guilt for all sorts of reasons, particularly if there's been a death in the family. There's all sorts of guilt that you didn't say something or do something or help more and you weren't there, why didn't you spot what was coming? I think I wouldn't have had a row with my husband on the day, last day of his life, had I realised he was going to be dead in a few hours' time. I don't think the row was part of it. So we're full of guilt, and we lack confidence to do all sorts of things. We have a sense of inferiority, probably put forward by the world, which seems to think that you have to have degrees and qualifications to do things. And if you've got the degrees and the qualifications, you realise how useless they are. And so I wouldn't send anyone to university. Are you listening? And now what the world is saying, well, you've got to be assertive, you've got to push yourself forward. All this writing your perfect letter to get into university, or writing your application form for jobs, doesn't really matter what, it doesn't matter whether it's true, just you've got to push yourself forward. And we have this celebratory culture that puts people on pedestals. And that sort of culture doesn't go for admitting your sins. Witness a recent interview on television, if you've heard about it. It's only when you get found out that you need to do something about it, or the papers get hold of it. It's an alien climate to say, well, yes, we're all sinners. We've all done things wrong. We've all got faults. And when we get to that position, we know that we need forgiveness, that we need the love of God. And the emphasis should be on that love of God. It's unconditional. There's no pre-contract or prenup here. It's not that he's got a get-out clause, that if we do that again, then he's going to come down on us. It's rather that he so loves the world, he so loves you, he so loves me, that he is prepared to reach out his arms and receive us. And in a world of a rat race and an election campaign, which doesn't bring out the best, spiralling house costs, if you can get hold of a house, that is, fake news and conflicting news, we have here the absolute certainty of God's love for each one of us. William Barclay says, the first step to conversion is to be convinced of the wonder of Jesus Christ, and to know that Jesus Christ can do for us what we can never hope to do from ourselves. It's that standing in the presence of the wonder of Christ. And when we do that, a change of direction follows. Our priorities and our way of living all change. One of the secretary of the church where Tony grew up used to say that the most wonderful words in the English language were "which one?" Because he had been an absolute slave to drink. He and his wife, they'd lost the house, and he'd lost his job. The family were alienated. He was in a terrible state. And out of the blue, he found Christ and had the strength to give the drink up. And he got a job, and they got a house again. And he was going off to work one day, and it was rather cold, and he said to his wife, "Oh, just get my coat, will you?" And she said, "Which one?" He couldn't remember when he'd had two coats. God so loved the world that he takes the initiative. He loves us so much. John's gospel isn't heavy on repentance because it was talking to the Jews who knew all the rules and regulations but had missed out on the love. And Luke writes to the Gentiles who knew nothing of the gospel of full of repentance. But it's not condemnation that will win us. It's not a remoteness of a God, nor stern laws that will help us. It's the love of God shown in Christ. He loves each one of us as if we were the only one. And it's a message that our world desperately needs today. And Nicodemus, well, we can see him defending Jesus. He's beginning to change. He is now numbered as one of those followers of Jesus. We don't know where he and Joseph of Arimathea were when Jesus was condemned by the Sanhedrin, but I think there's enough to guess that since the Sanhedrin met at night, they didn't bother to wake Nicodemus and Joseph. And then when he and Joseph went to Pilate, that took a lot of courage. And when they then went and took the corpse, they were actually making themselves ceremonially unclean to worship the Passover that year, which for people of such strict ideas was almost unthought of. But here Nicodemus is changing. He's changing and he's finding that the love of God in Christ is greater than any strict rules that put distance between us and God. He's discovering the love of God. Amen.